You see, the word of God, it doesn't come from nowhere and it doesn't go nowhere. It comes from God. It originates with him. It is moved by him and is given to him, to the people whom he intends it to have. This is not just an idea that is disseminated into the world, but all the scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God. In other words, every single bit of this book is breathed out by God. 1 Peter 1:21, that was read. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that picture, the picture of that scripture helps us to understand that not only does the scripture come from God and is exhaled by God, but God the Holy Spirit carries it along, fills it, moves it. Of course, all scripture, not just the Old Testament, is in view here. The Apostle Peter viewed Paul's writing as scripture in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. Paul himself refers to the Dr. Luke as writing down scripture for the church. Of course, what's really significant is what Jesus thinks about the word of God. And in particular, remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is challenged by the devil, how does he respond to him? He responds to him with the Old Testament. And he says, God says. In other words, Jesus himself is pointing to the scripture as God breathed, originating from him. In John chapter 10, Jesus does something similar where he says the prophet's words are the very words of the Father. In fact, he takes it a little bit further, doesn't he, in John chapter 10? He said that the words that he speaks are the words of the Father. In fact, he takes it even much further than that, that he and the Father are one. And so when Jesus speaks, so the word of God is breathed out. See, inspiration means that the word originates with God, is moved by God, and it's filled out by God. The second thing important to note is that as it is breathed out by God, it is breathed out through human agents. Okay, this is not to say, like some religions, that God dictated the Bible entirely to God's people, although there are some places in the scriptures, like the Ten Commandments, where it literally is dictated down. But rather, when we say that it is breathed out through human agents, we are saying that God uses the natural gifts, the personalities, the histories, the language, and the cultural inheritance of those writers in order to write the scriptures down. As Christians, we don't believe in a mechanical inspiration. In other words, we don't believe that the authors themselves are just passive, that they sit there in a vacuum and write down the words of God. No, God uses them, everything about them, their personalities, their gifts, their cultural context. God never overrides those things. Rather, he works through the complexity and the weakness of each writer. And friends, this is a good thing, isn't it? Because God uses ordinary people in ordinary circumstances to communicate in a way that we can understand. Isn't that a joy to know that? Imagine if God had chosen just philosophers who use big words and academics, but he didn't. He used real people in real life situations whose personalities were not overridden, whose context was not overridden, and yet he gave us the word of God. And friends, this, as we've seen in the last few weeks, is God condescending to us. God coming down to us, making himself known. Again, 1 Peter verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is that God has breathed out, has moved his word into this world through human authors in order to communicate with us. A few weeks back, I referred to the Chicago Statement of 1978, a document that was written by some prominent theologians because the world doesn't want to believe in inspiration. Listen to what they wrote. "We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole." In other words, they are affirming that every part of this book is breathed out by God. There are not only parts of it that we see as God's word. As I'll reference later, it's not just that God's word is somewhere contained in here. It is that this book is inspired, breathed out by God. Now, because the Bible is breathed out from God, it originates from God, because it is His word, we also believe as Christians that the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. Inerrancy simply means that the word is without error. The word is without error. Bruce Milne in his commentary says it like this: "If the Bible has been supervised down to its very words by the God of truth, we can be confident that it'll be free from error." Let me read that again. "If the Bible has been supervised down to its very words by the God of truth, we can be confident that it will be free from error." In other words, the basis for what Milne is saying is that we believe it has been supervised. We believe by the person it has been supervised is God. And because God is truth, well, therefore He will not communicate untruth. See, inerrancy simply defined means the Scripture is without error. Now, critics of the Bible have cited many discrepancies with historical records in the Bible. Sometimes they've cited discrepancies with times and places in order to rubbish this doctrine of inerrancy. Some scientists would say that the Bible doesn't always reflect truth in what it says about the world, and of course when it speaks about supernatural occurrences. In the framework of the scientific thinking, they see discrepancies. Many Christians even struggle with different accounts of events in the Scripture which seem at points not to gel together, that are differing. And so there's many reasons to consider the doctrine of inerrancy. The debate itself has spilled much ink and is essentially a very pedantic exercise, a very precise exercise. And we don't have time to go into all the intricacies tonight. But it's worth noting a couple of things. Firstly, inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not the degree of precision with which it reports events. Let me say that again. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not the degree of precision with which it reports events. For example, if I gave you an account of an event that happened somewhere down the road, and I said, listen, there were 3,000 people there. And a few days later, the exact numbers comes back, and it says, actually, there were 3,200. You're not automatically going to turn around and say, Graham, you're a liar. You're going to understand that what I'm doing is looking at an event and I'm estimating. And that doesn't make it untruth, does it? No. Discrepancies can sometimes be attributed to imperfect copies of the Bible. Not all Bible translations are accurate. And not all Bible translations use the same precise wording in one place and another. And so sometimes people read the Bible and they go, hold on, this doesn't make sense of this over here. And so sometimes there is inconsistencies in translations. Discrepancies, of course, can also come through our own blindness, our own presuppositions that we come to the scriptures with. Or discrepancies may occur when we are unable to truly understand the original context. In fact, many of the alleged conflicts between Scripture and science as we study it, have turned out to be flawed biblical exegesis. In other words, over the history, as people have said, no, this doesn't fit together, slowly but surely, as the church has grown in its understanding, it's become very clear that the discrepancy was caused by the people interpreting it, not the actual inconsistency in the Bible. John Calvin, in the 16th century, a giant of a theologian, he wrote on and grappled with most of the questionable scripture, passages in Scripture. And yet, at the end of his life, his view was that the Scriptures were without error and to be trusted. In fact, the belief that Scripture is without error has been assumed and agreed upon largely in the church up until the 19th century. It was only in the 19th century when the Enlightenment came and people started to nitpick and try to disprove the Bible that it actually became an issue. See, through the centuries, the church has believed that the Bible is without error. But what are we saying when we are affirming that the Bible is without error? Well, just a couple of things. The Bible speaks truth when it speaks of the content of our belief. Okay? In other words, whenever the Bible speaks about our doctrine or the content of our belief, it's without error. When the Bible speaks of the pattern of our living as Christians, in other words, ethics, when it tells us how to live, it is without error. When the Bible intends to record actual historical events, it's without error. Bruce Milne again says, it always tells the truth concerning everything that it talks about. John Frame puts it like this, when we say the Bible is inerrant, we mean that the Bible makes good on its claims. I quite like that. When we say the Bible is inerrant, we mean that the Bible makes good on its claims. Inerrant language is language that makes good on its own claims, not on claims that are made for it by thoughtless readers. Okay? The Bible is inerrant in all it intends to say and mean to the people of God. See, ultimately, when we come down to these two doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, it's raising a question for us. Who is our authority? See, because who speaks determines how we listen. Who is your authority? Who do you trust most as they speak? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust the voice of the contemporary world that has, in fact, fed into you probably much more than the Bible has? Or do you trust in God who speaks the truth? Remember in the first sermon, the grid we looked at in terms of authority. When we discussed the fact that ultimately the church and individuals are going to nail their authority to one of those blocks, the ultimate authority. Either we're going to say, hold on, my experience must shape what I think about God. Or my church or my tradition that I've held on to must shape my view of God. Or my reason, my intellect. Who is your authority? Who is the one that ultimately you sit up and you listen? See, when the Scriptures speak, God speaks. And this should determine how we listen. Again, the Chicago Statement on Scripture in their preamble says this, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. And here's the important part. It's to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It's to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires. And it's to be embraced as God's pledge in all that He promises. See, when God speaks, it's to be believed, obeyed, and embraced. And so the question again, who do we listen to and obey? Do we listen to and obey God's word first and foremost? You see, because not to do so, to listen to other voices that are more comfortable with us in our context, well, that's to ignore God. That's to stand before God and say, yes, I've heard you, but you don't understand what the world thinks now. See, we believe God. See, denial of inspiration and inerrancy is actually a serious matter. Because what it'll eventually do is it'll lead us to uncertainty and a lack of assurance. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If all the scriptures are not God-breathed, and some of it is with error, what exactly are you going to rely on? How will you know what is truth? What parts then do we take on board as God's word, and which parts do we disregard as God's word? Now, I know I'm sinful. I know which parts I'm going to disregard if only some of the Bible is God's word. I'm going to discard the ones that make me uncomfortable, that force me to think outside of my culture and my context. Many people don't like the doctrine of inspiration, and in particular inerrancy, because they want the Bible to be something that is subject to us. They want the word of God to be something that is subject to the culture and to the church of the day. Why? So that it's easy on our conscience when we decide what to listen to and what not to. See, people deny the inerrancy because ultimately they want to be able to pick and choose the bits that they want to take on board. And so again, who is our authority? Really, who is our authority? I'm not talking about being able to say that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. I mean, those are good things to believe, but who is ultimately your authority? In fact, I think what we're asking is, where do our affections lie? Our affections. See, one of God's amazing purposes in communicating with us is relationship. See, his word brings the message of salvation and relationship with him through Christ. And it's in his word that we see the extent of his desire for relationship, that he sent his one and only son to die and to suffer for us. See, right there is a God who is serious about communicating with us about our salvation. The extent of his love is immense. And as we go to his word, it's actually his word that flames our affections towards God, that reveals that he has come to save us. And so his word should be where we go to set alight our affections. But of course, his word should also give us light. Light to know how to direct and our own affections towards God. Because remember, the word of God is not just a means and an end to tell us about salvation. It's to help us to know how to love God with all our hearts and our minds and our souls. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is God-breathed. Why? For what purpose? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, to love God with the way we live and to bring glory to him. You see, without the word as our authority and the place we go to, without our confidence with it in terms of having no error, we won't really know what it means to love God wholeheartedly. And the truth is, when we begin to get to the point where we deny the inerrancy of the scriptures, and where we deny inspiration, what we're in actual fact doing is denying God. We're beginning to deny God's love for us in the way that He has brought it to us. We're beginning to reshape that. And when we choose to downgrade God's word and disobey it, well, in actual fact, we're choosing not to love God as we should. See, the Bible is our authority because of where it comes from and who has given it to us. The Bible brings relationship and affection as we read it and we come to the living God. And the Bible is to be our anchor. Sorry, I had to throw in another A because Luke's taught me so well. The Bible is our anchor in this life. See, God's truth is eternal. Why I referenced earlier that we want to look at the history of what the church has believed. Because we want to see that actually God's word hasn't changed. What God meant for us has not changed. And it will not change. It will not be proved to be with error. It has been and it always will be God-breathed and without error. And so it's trustworthy. We can hold on to it when the winds of the world and the culture blow against it because they don't like what we believe. We can hold on to it. And we can find comfort in the Word of God, in the storms of life, because it's unchanging and it's without error. In fact, friends, just think about it for a moment. Is there anything in your life that is unchanging and without error? What a wonderful gift God has given to us that we can anchor our lives in His inerrant, inspired word. Let's pray.